There are two words, I think, that are significant particularly. The words, other ages. You see that in Ephesians 3:5? Speaking of the mystery, whatever that may mean, in verse 4, he says this mystery, this secret, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Ephesians 1 and 21. Speaking of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand, verse 20, he says in verse 21 that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, if you have your margin, you'll notice that the word world is age. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Underline the word this age. Now then, chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 and verse 7 of Ephesians. That in the ages to come, he might show, demonstrate, display the exceeding riches of his grace according to his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All right. Did you notice then? Ephesians 3:5 speaks about the other ages. Ephesians 1 and verse 21 speaks of this age. And then Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 speaks of the ages to come. Now those of you who can see from the back will notice that up on the upper left hand corner of the chart we have a golden text. You can't see it from back there, I know, but I'm going to read it to you. It's found in 2 Timothy 2:15, and it reads like this, that if you show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now you're saying, what does that mean? Rightly dividing the word of truth. It literally means this. Cutting in a straight line the word of truth. It's a verb in the Greek Testament that occurs only once. But it literally means cutting in a straight line the word of truth. And Paul urges upon this young preacher, Timothy, the tremendous importance of giving every diligence to present himself acceptable to his God, as an employee would seek to please his employer, as a servant would seek to please his master. And he says, in so doing, you're to cut in a straight line the word of truth. Now you say, but I don't quite understand what that means. Does that mean that we're to chop the Bible up and make it a sort of a religious bit of mincemeat? Oh, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there are certain distinctive highways in the Word of God. They are great distinctions concerning peoples, concerning divine purposes, and concerning times and seasons. And we must distinguish these as we study the Holy Word of God, cutting in a straight line the Word of truth. I think, my friends, that Paul may have been thinking about his played as a tent maker when he used that verb. He was given a trade as well as a theological training when he was a young man. And he was taught to skillfully make tents or sails. And in connection with this art was the importance of cutting in a straight line the various pieces of cloth or camel hair or whatever it was. It was to be cut according to exact specified dimensions. Going back to the Old Testament, it refers to the priest who officiated at Jehovah's altar, and who, after he had offered the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, or the sheep, or the goat, or whatever, the priest cut the carcass after the inwards had been removed, the priest cut the sacrifice so that each participant received his allotted portion. For example, the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. The peace offering was divided three ways. In the peace offering, the offerer got his portion. The priest got his portion. And God got his portion. And so the priest had to know how to rightly divide the sacrifice so that God, the priest, and the offerer received his properly assigned portion. Now, going back to the chart, you'll notice that it is a chart that is designed to outline God's plan of the ages. Now, I know that in certain theological circles today, this whole concept is challenged. And it's often urged that God does not distinguish and divide. I believe it's inescapable. If one is going to honestly study the New Testament, it is absolutely inescapable to avoid the distinctions that are clearly marked out in Holy Scripture. There are some truths in Scripture that are primary and vital. There are other truths in Scripture that are secondary and non-vital. Now, if one were going to study, shall we say, a map of the United States of America, or perhaps explain the layout of the United States to a foreigner, a person who had been reared in a culture of limited knowledge, and going to explain what the United States looked like, that person, that teacher, would not begin with North Palm Beach, Florida. He'd begin by showing the general outline of the United States. He would explain to his people that the United States is bounded on the east by the Atlantic Ocean. It's bounded on the west by the Pacific Ocean. That there are certain great mountain ranges that dominate the western coast. There are other mountain ranges that mark the eastern coast. He begins by showing that the United States is bounded on the north by the Dominion of Canada, and on the south, in large measure, by Mexico. That it lies in a certain longitude and latitude. That it's divided into 48 states, so far as continental United States is concerned. The state of Maine is up here, and the state of California is over there, and so on and so forth. That there are great rivers that run and course through this great country. In other words, the teacher would begin by giving the broad outline, and then he would narrow it down. to perhaps the individual state, New York State, for example, and the state of New York's major city, where that state lies and where these great cities lie in relation to that state. In other words, what I'm saying is, he comes from the general and zeroes in on the particular. He starts with the general and comes down to the details. Now, I believe whatever our convictions may be on the details, we've got to start by firmly shaking hands one with another in a solid agreement on the general outline. You read, for example, in Romans 16, of a secret that began or was hidden or locked up in the divine council before the ages began to run their course. I won't go into the details of it. It's outlined in the last few verses of Romans 16. You read, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, that you read of this present evil age. This what? This present evil age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul refers to the devil as being the god, small g, the god of this age. You read of the ages in the past and the ages to come. Now, it's quite evident from this that God has divided time into what he calls ages. More about that later.
Now you'll notice on the extreme left of the chart, a sphere marked by the one awesome word, eternity. Coming over here to my right of the chart, we have another sphere. And it is also marked or distinguished by the word eternity. A sphere on the extreme left, an arc on the extreme right, both of which are marked eternity. Now, this chart is an attempt to take a bird's eye view of time and see how the time relates to the eternity of the past and the eternity of the future. I personally believe that time began when there was an introduction into the universe of a second will. Ever think of that? There was a point in the distant past when there was one will. And that was the will of the Almighty, the only true and living God. And his will was known. His will was acknowledged. His will was obeyed. Without question. Then came that fateful moment when a creature, I said a creature, dared to impose, to project his will in collision with the will of the Almighty. And I believe that with the introduction of that I will of Lucifer, the highest, most glorious, created intelligence that ever came from the hands of the Almighty, when he said, I will, and he thwarted or attempted to thwart or countermand the will of God, I believe the time began. Way back in the distant past, before man's fall, of course. Then we look on to that coming day when once again the will of God will be supreme and the prayer of the ages will be answered. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it was in heaven. All right. Eternity in the past, eternity in the future. Now, between these two great termini, we have time. Time. You you've already noticed, a series of arcs on the chart. 1, 2, 3 before the cross. Another 3 after the cross. And then eternity again.
If you could think of a vast, vast, shoreless ocean, and if you could think of ourselves traveling as a family by ship on that vast expanse of water, coming to an island, a small island in the midst of that vast watery wasteland, and our beaching our boat on the beach of that island, and then walking across the island, the journey of which takes us just 6 days to make the crossing, and on the other side of the island, embarking on another ship and setting sail or resuming the voyage that was begun, I think we might get some concept of time in relation to eternity. That great, vast expanse of eternity, whether we look backward or look forward, the island is time. And it seems to me that there are 6 clearly defined days or periods during which we make the journey through time so far as God is concerned. Now, you say, but what about these ages? The Bible has a good deal to say about them. What do they mean? They simply mean, friends, segments of time. Some of them are long. Some of them are comparatively short. But in these clearly defined segments, it seems that the living God was revealing himself in a new and significant way to his creature with a purpose in view. Now, sometimes these ages are called dispensations, or time periods, or economies. And during that period, I repeat, there is an administration that is peculiar to that period. Now, in order to illustrate that, one might think of recent American history. If I were to refer this morning from this pulpit to the Truman administration, you would instantly understand that I was talking about the period of the late President Truman's administration as President of the United States. If I talk to you about the Eisenhower administration, or the Kennedy economy, or the Johnson administration, we'd have no problem in understanding that what I was referring to were these particular periods when these particular presidents and their cabinets were in positions of leadership and authority in this great country. Do you follow what I mean? Now, precisely, God has divided time into segments, and the ages before the cross, referred to in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, when Paul says, in the other ages, God did not reveal certain things. There were certain things locked up in the secret counsel of God in the other ages. I think I can understand it. In fact, In Hebrews chapter 9, we read of Christ dying at the consummation of the ages. Now, what does that mean? You say, but that raises a question, sir. Why did God need these various administrative periods? What was the idea of them? Listen, let me quote a scripture and try to explain it.
Hebrews chapter 9. Christ once, in the end of the world,
put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9:26. Christ once in the end of the world appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I said, wait a minute, the end of the world, why, bless your heart, Paul, we haven't come to the end of the world yet. You wrote those words 2,000 years ago. What were you talking about? Did you expect the world to come to an end then when Jesus died? The world has been going on for 2,000 years since. I can't make sense out of what you say. But when I stopped to think that what he's saying is this, in the consummation of the ages, Christ appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, it begins to make sense. He appeared at the consummation of the ages. What ages?
Why, the ages or the time periods that were probationary, during which the living God was testing man in various aspects of his will.
But why did God need to test man? Didn't he know what was in man? Precisely. Of course he knew what was in man. He knew that men were lost. He knew that men were fallen. He knew that men were absolutely incapable of producing righteousness. Well, then why did he need to test them if he knew that already? The simple answer is this. It wasn't framed to provide God with information. You've got it. It was to demonstrate to man his utter inadequacy, his utter sinfulness. It was God making certain revelations and demands upon his creature in order that it might become very apparent that man could not be saved by his own strength, but only by the mighty grace and power that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ.
These then were the probationary ages. Now, to the chart a moment again.
I realize this Sunday morning that many of you have never seen this chart before. It doesn't make much sense. It's just a lot of a jumble of lines and curves and so on. I can appreciate that. I went through that reaction myself the first time I saw it. But just let's look at the general outline.
Over here on the extreme left is creation. Now you'll notice there are three spheres here. We'll say more about that next Sunday morning. But here we have creation. In the center of the chart, we have this cross in all of its dignity and glory. Here is Christ in glory. Below is the present age or church period. Let me see. Oh yes, over here we have the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives, followed by his glorious messianic kingdom, sometimes called the millennium. That simply means the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, so much for the general landmark. Creation, the cross, the resurrection and ascension and glorification of Christ, the present church age, the second coming of Christ, the glorious kingdom, and the great white throne, and then we're into eternity again.
Now, I'm sure that all of us here this morning will agree that these are great frontiers in Bible revelation. In between,
we have six curves here, six spheres, from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Christ. And then comes a series of sharply defined movements. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the outpouring of the present day church which is composed of Jew and Gentile. And the gospel is going out to all the world. This will be followed by the removal of the true church by the Lord into glory. And thus fulfilling 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, notice the gray line at the bottom, death, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ. I hope as we progress, we'll learn the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment over here. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. The great white throne judgment is for the wicked Christ rejecters only. The judgment seat of Christ will issue in the reward of believers or their loss of reward. This is the great review day for the believers. So they know Christ was once here, just the same as there be no Christians here. This is for sinners, saints. This is for sinners. This has to do with reward following the catching away of the church. This has to do with the eternal condemnation of those who have spurned or neglected God's blessed Savior, which will issue in the lake of fire. Now, so much for that. Now you'll notice these lines over here on the left. This chart is based on the thesis that the 6 days' work that we usually call creation were really foreshadowing of the 6 great time periods. Now, this won't be obvious to you, particularly if you don't know what took place on the different days of creation. But I trust it will become meaningful and thrilling to your heart as we go into the details more next Sunday morning. Let me anticipate by saying that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe, friends, that that great act of creation took place in the dim and distant past. I believe that the heavens, which includes all those mysterious orbs, those planets, those stars, those mysterious worlds that are out there, they came fresh and perfect from the hand of a perfect workman. I believe that this earth came fresh and perfect from the hand of a perfect workman. I believe that God created the earth in perfection in its beginnings, and it was a sphere of unfallen and ineffable delight. And then it was seen from Scripture that the earth, not the heavenly body, the earth became waste and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, I know that this is challenged by a good many very godly and sincere students. They believe that the chaos, the waste, the emptiness, the barrenness, the darkness that we find the earth in verse 2 of Genesis 1 was part, simply a part of the divine creation that God began with a waste and formless and disordered earth. And then he went from there to bring it into perfection. Personally, I'm not convinced of that at all. I think Isaiah 45 and other scriptures make it clear that he created it not waste and empty. It says so. But he does it may. The earth did go through this chaotic, formless, void, waste period, and then, at some subsequent time, the living God took 6 days
not to create the earth. It has been created in the beginning, but to reform the earth, to renovate the earth, and to make it habitable for a new tenant, namely man, who is to be his vicegerent, his agent, his representative in that new earth. Now I believe that God took 6 days to reform, refit, refurbish the earth and fit it for his creatorial masterpiece, who was man. All right. Now you'll notice the mind emerging here and tying in with these ages. Just another line. On day one, according to Genesis chapter 1, light was introduced. We heard the astronauts lead that sublime passage from 230,000 miles out in space the other night. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural by the way, and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. The darkness he called night, the light he called day, and the evening and the morning was the first day. On the first day, light. Light was introduced and broke in upon all the darkness, the stygian darkness that had enveloped that waste and fallen and chaotic earth. You see that darkness? Was in the nature of a blanket that's pulled over a corpse. A body that's been smashed on the highway, battered, broken, bleeding, bloody, gruesome. And someone pulls a sheet over that corpse till the ambulance arrives or the undertaker. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then your divine activity, the Spirit of God, began to breathe, move on the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was busy on that creation morning, and the Spirit of God began to move, your divine activity, divine movement. And then God said, let there be light. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, produces light. It has its exact analogy in the new birth. For man too is fallen. Man too is a waste and void by nature. His mind is a confusion. His heart is empty and barren. And his whole life is a waste and void. And then you remember, Christian, when the Spirit of God began to move. And the Spirit of God began to show you your lostness. Your brokenness, your Christlessness, your darkness. The Spirit of God began to move, and then the Word of God. Someone sat down with you and showed you God's way of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you said, oh, I see it, I believe. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple, and the light of God poured in upon your soul. Oh, I remember that night in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, talking to that young man at the close of the service. For so long, he said, but sir, I just can't see it. I can't see it. And I explained to him the gospel very simple. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was lost. He knew he couldn't save himself. And then I tried to tell him about what God had done, that God loved him in spite of his sin, that God had planned the cross. The precious blood had been shed. God so loved the world. He said, I can't understand it. And this went on and on and on. And I had explained the gospel to him suddenly. He said, oh, I see it. I see it now. Yes, I trust him as my Savior. And he passed from death unto life in that auditorium in Calgary, Alberta that night. I turned to a fellow Christian. I said, that's the Holy Spirit. I can't explain that. Something happened. The entrance of thy word giveth light.
Light shone upon the darkness. This is the gift that gets the first great age from heaven to door, to which I referred last Sunday morning. A period past the millennium and a half, when man didn't have the light of the gospel, but he did have the light of creation. Psalm 19:1.
The heavens declare the glory of God in the firmament, so it is handiwork day and the day. Others speak night and the night, so as knowledge there is no speech nor language, where their voice is not heard, and so on.
Creation.
The sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling missionaries to the heathen.
And then the light of conscience as well. The light of conscience was there. Not much light, but there was enough light.
God revealed himself on the ground of sacrifice. Man could only come on the ground of sacrifice.
But that dispensation ended in darkness, in shadow, the judgment of the flood. Day to live, the rule of the heavens.
What happened on the second day's work? Well, the firmament. The waters above were divided from the waters below, and the earth became dependent upon ministry from above. There'd be no life on this planet if it weren't for the atmosphere. There'd be no life on this planet if it were not for the rain that's coming down outside our chapel this morning. The ministry of the heavens and the second dispensation from Noah, Abraham, and right through, in fact, God established human government.
There was no human government from Adam to Noah.
No human government at all. That's why things ended up, my friend, in such an abyss of rebellion and the flood.
The second dispensation, the rule of the heavens. On the third day, they first came up out of our watery grave.
On the third day, the waters were gathered together in one place. That's why I believe that before the flood, the continents were not like they are today at all. I believe that there was one great water mass and there was one great land mass, different from the contour and the topography of the continents today. Be that as it may, listen, on the third day, the earth came up out of her watery grave and was separated.
Beginning with Abraham, God chose his earthly people, Israel. And Israel was given earthly promises.
And Israel was God's testimony in the earth, in contrast to all the swirling waters of the Gentiles. The testimony of God was committed to Israel. Israel became the custodian of the witness of the living and true God.
It ended in the cross. Israel rejected her Messiah. God raised him from the dead and put Christ in glory. And today, God is doing something between Israel's past and Israel's future. He's doing something today among the Gentiles.
And as you saw last Sunday morning, he's taking out from among the Gentiles individuals, a people for his name, saving individuals by the gospel and putting them into the church, the body of Christ. And the church, my friends, let me say, the church is in no sense some little peewee denomination. It's not some little fellowship. The church, friends, is so great and so glorious that it embraces every individual who has been in contact with the living head in heaven. The same light that's in the head is in every member. This is the assembly, brethren. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. This is what God is doing
during this age of outcalling. Linked to Christ in glory. When this work is finished, then the Lord is going to remove the church. And I believe that the 70th week of Daniel, if you know what I'm talking about, this awful period of unparalleled judgment is going to visit the earth. Our Lord said there will be a time of trouble, the like of which has never been on earth before, no, nor ever shall be. This will be consummated, I believe, by the reappearance of our Lord, not to the air this time, but to the earth, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe he'll sweep the deck clear. I believe he'll reach his judgment upon his enemies. He'll deliver the remnant of Israel, and he'll set up his glorious kingdom. And this will be day 6. I've skipped over a couple, but on the 6th day, we have Adam and Eve introduced.
But you say they fell.
Right.
But this was before they fell. Adam was a king in Eden. Eve was a queen in Eden. And they reigned together in unfallen harmony over God's on fallen earth.
This picture
brings us on to the millennial kingdom, when our Lord and his bride will reign for 1,000 years of righteousness and peace. Now you say, what about the seventh day? Did you ever notice in Genesis chapter 1?
But although there's an evening and a morning, the eighth of the sixth day, there's no evening and morning to the seventh day. This suggests, not the millennium, this suggests eternity.
And the seventh day,
the Sabbath day, we go on right through to the rest of God, the eternal rest,
when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the meantime, may I close with this.
New heaven, new earth. Remember the fire. The text here says, and is taken verbatim from Revelation 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are two whosoever is praying. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I reject that cross and that Christ, he died on that cross. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Keep on to that faith, young people.
That's where you're heading if you're not saved. That's where you're heading. The lake of fire. The lake of fire, my friends, is a place where every appetite, every longing, every passion, every desire, every ambition will be there. Nothing to satisfy. I can't think of anything worse. If you're not saved this morning, I would invite you to remain behind at the close of the service and talk to us privately. We'd be more than happy to lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Shall we pray together? Since we pray thee, O God our Father, what has been of thyself in these morning remarks, and use it for the praise of thy name, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation of lost men and women. We pray in his name. Amen.